following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Please be seated, if you will. Our lesson this morning will be from 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, once again, we simply pick up this week where we left off last week. Last week, you may remember, we left Saul and David outside the cave at En-Gedi, the fountain, the fountain or spring of the goat kid, En-Gedi. And Saul went back to Gibeah, to his throne, to his palace, and David went back to his stronghold. In other words, while there was an acknowledgement on Saul's part, and Saul seems to have been about the last person in the kingdom to acknowledge David's rightful place on the throne, nevertheless, he didn't step down, and he surely didn't even invite David to come home with him. It was not yet time for lunch. David would continue in the wilderness for several more years. And I wonder if this brings up the question, if we were designing a leadership course, a training course, for someone that we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt would one day be, well, let's put this in a modern context, would one day be President of the United States. How's that for a responsibility and a privilege? You get to train the next president. What kinds of things would be in your seminars? Time management, personnel skills, use of weapons. How many of you would decide, you know, the best place to hold a seminar like that's probably in a cave? Well, in these chapters that are before us recently, that is 1 Samuel chapters 16 through 31, we have some insight into the training that God wants His king to have. And in these three chapters, last week and today, and Lord willing again next week, in chapters 24, 25, and 26, there is a lesson in these chapters that I do not believe I have ever seen in any leadership seminar that I have ever attended or that I've ever seen advertised. We come to David's life at a critical moment. Saul has acknowledged back at 24:20, at chapter 24 and verse 20, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." How many of you, if you knew for sure who would come after you in whatever your calling may be, and would perhaps one day run your company, or will perhaps one day be the one who shall sit in your place, would say, "I know that my company, I know that my business, I know that my entrepreneur business will be established one day in this person's hands." How many of you would then say, "You stay here in the wilderness while I go back to the palace and eat well"? We look at Saul in this context, and we say, what was he thinking? What could have been on his mind that, knowing that David would one day be king of Israel, knowing that the kingdom of God would one day be established in the hands of David, he doesn't invite him back to Gibeah for training? Well, we know exactly what was on Saul's mind. Saul. If Israel had been on Saul's mind, He would have brought David back to Gibeah to train him. If David had been on Saul's mind, he would have brought David back to Gibeah to train him. And he certainly wouldn't have been slinging spears at his own son, would he? Then there is another thing that transpires here. It happens so quickly, so suddenly, that we tend almost to read right past it. But the hero of the first 16 chapters of the book dies under circumstances that we don't know. Samuel died. There you have it. That's the whole story. You want to know the circumstances of his death? We don't know. It's just Samuel died. And I wonder if it isn't the case that these two events took place in God's providence, in God's timing, for a reason that caused David to grow perhaps at a faster rate spiritually than he otherwise would have. Because now, with Samuel out of the way, there really is no alternative to the leadership of Saul anywhere in the land except David. No longer can people look to Saul and say, well, we have a terrible king, but at least we have a good prophet. And even though Ahimelech, the high priest, has been killed, nevertheless, we do have someone who grew up around Eli and understands the functions of the priesthood. Well, he's dead. How does he die? Three words. And Samuel died. Actually, two words in the Hebrew. And he died, Samuel. In chapter 25, and I don't want to take the time to read every last verse here because we are up against the clock, but I want you to see that we are introduced to a couple of new characters here. One of them is going to die in the chapter, and that's Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. His name means boorish fool. One of the things that we love about the Hebrew language is that it has so many different words for fool. It also has a lot of different words for wise, because there are different kinds of wisdom, but there are also different kinds of foolishness. And Nabal was the worst kind. In fact, one of his own men refers to him as a son of Belial. Now, we haven't seen that term since Hophni and Phinehas. Remember Hophni and Phinehas way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel? How shall I say this without being offensive to folks who might be listening on the internet? They were more interested in what they could get out of religion than in what they could deliver. Is that a fair statement? And they also had terrible morals, not only with respect to money, but also with respect to the young women who would come to church. And as a result, during the days of their ministry, the people abominated, they hated the worship of God. Does that sound familiar? Is any of that going on today? Have you seen that around you anywhere? Yeah. You don't have to drive very far to find that, do you? Well, they were sons of Belial, or Belial, or Belial. How would we translate that? Disrespect and dishonesty. They were cads. Do we use that word anymore? Do we say cad anymore? We don't say cad. Okay, some of us older folks do. It's not a word that the under 50 crowd uses so much, but it's a word that captures sons of Belial, sons of dishonesty, of disrepute, of disrespect, people who have no respect for themselves or for those around them, or even for God. Nabal is called a son of Belial, just as those two were. So we have two new characters. I want us to look at, first of all, Nabal's folly, then secondly, at Abigail's wisdom, and then finally, at David's response to Abigail. And I think most of you would agree that it's a really good response, even if he was a married man. So Nabal's folly. First of all, there's a contrast here in verses 2 and 3 between Nabal, whose name means fool, and Abigail, whose name means either my father is a joy or I am the joy of my father. But either way, that's a pretty nifty name, isn't it? Well, there's a contrast here. Nabal was very rich, or as we have here in the Authorized Version, he was very great. But his greatness consisted in one thing. He had a bunch of stuff. But beyond that, there was nothing great about him. Beyond having a bunch of stuff, he was a dumbbell. He had no respect for God. He had no respect for David. In fact, he had no respect for Abigail. He had no respect for any of the men who worked for him. He had respect for one thing. It's time to party. And by the way, that killed him. As you're going to see, he basically drank himself to death. Of course, that would never happen to anybody today. So his greatness consisted in one thing, an abundance of possessions. He was not a great man. He just had a bunch of stuff. And so he was swollen up in that sense. His name, and you'll find this same word, in fact, let's look at a couple places where this word occurs. In Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, the one we just read, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's the word that's used. Am I supposed to wait? Okay. Psalm 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53:1 says the same thing. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's the description here of the fool. So, does that mean that he says out loud there's no God? No, it means that he thinks there's no repercussions to anything that he does. He thinks God is not watching what he does. He is not necessarily a professing atheist as much as he is a practical atheist. In other words, you don't have to profess atheism to practice atheism. How do you practice atheism? It's quite simple. You act like a fool. You act as though there were no God. You act as though there's not going to be a payback. You act as though God's not in charge. You act as though you know better than God. You act as though you know better than everyone else. You act as though nothing ever goes wrong in your life. That's practical atheism. It's practicing atheism. And then in Isaiah 32:6, we see almost the same, in fact, it's the same word, and it's almost the same idea. In Isaiah 32:6, the vile person will speak villainy. His heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now, you see the word that's translated vile person? That's our friend Nabal. Nabal, the vile person. We don't use the word cad. Do we use the word churl anymore? Cur, yeah, that dog, just the one you kick to the curb, right? That vile person will speak villainy. That's what he does. His heart will work iniquity, and he practices hypocrisy. These are characteristic of the person who is Nabal, the fool, the boorish fool. That's his name. And by the way, as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 25, you'll see that that also is his conduct. Well, Abigail, again, whose name means either my father is a joy or I am my father's joy, something like that. The idea of my father and joy are both in her name. And we can imagine, can't we, a man naming his little girl the joy of, she's my joy, right? Well, that was Abigail translated into English as joy, or Gayil is joy. Avi, my father. So Abigail was everything that Nabal was not. She was fun to be around. Why? Not because she was necessarily the queen of the ball, but because she had good understanding, because she had a wisdom about her that arose from Scripture. She was a woman, we're told in verse 4, of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And I'm going to put it to you that what it means for a Christian woman to be beautiful has to do with the inside. And let me tell you, you young ladies, listen up. The older you get, the more beautiful you can become if your beauty is on the inside. I realize on the other side, you know, the sun takes a toll and gravity takes a toll physically. But as we get older spiritually, ladies, we ought to become more and more beautiful all the time. And so, Joy, or Abigail, was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was, here's our word, churlish. That word is translated churlish a total of one time in all of Scripture. Usually it's translated by the word stiff-necked. You all know what stiff-necked means? Stubborn. He doesn't just want his own way, he insists on his own way. He's churlish. He's stiff-necked. So, that's through verse 3. Then at verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Say, well, who cares? Well, we're about to find out the whole story. The reason he heard that he sheared his sheep is because David basically has adopted his sheep and has been taking care of them all this time. Now, there are commentators who say that David was running a protection racket the same way that a gangster might, but that's altogether out of character for David. David knew how to take care of sheep. And remember, this has been God's training ground for David from the very beginning. From the time he was a little red-headed kid, he's been learning how to take care of a kingdom by learning how to take care of sheep. And now he's been taking care of Nabal's sheep for we don't know how long. But basically, he sends one of his young men in verses 4 through 9 to say, a lot has transpired between verses 1 and 2, and I've been taking care of your stuff. And now, since you're shearing your sheep, it's time for us to take care of the end of the season things. What I would like for you to do is share with me. I would like to have some of the meat, because I have 600 men out here in the wilderness. We've been taking care of your sheep. It's only right. It's only fair. It's a kindness. It depends on your generosity. And so he's talking to a man who is not well known for his kindness or for his generosity in Nabal. And so Nabal's response was basically, no. So David's young men came to Nabal. They asked, can we have some of the meat from the sheep? Can we have a little bit of something to drink? And then it says here in the Authorized Version, and they ceased. Well, they ceased talking. They waited for an answer. What do you say? Are they asking for something unreasonable? Actually, they're asking in the name of David, aren't they? Now, this is important. They're not just asking in the name of some gangster who lives out in the wilderness. They're asking in the name of the once and future king of Israel. I've been watching your sheep. I've been taking care of your sheep. I have dedicated some portion of my 600 men to watching over these things. And as we're about to learn, in the time that David has been there, Nabal has not lost one single sheep to any of the predators in the wilderness. Now that's the kind of thing David has a reputation for, isn't it? Remember when he was about to sling his stone at Goliath? Saul asked him, why should I trust you to go out there? Who do you think you are? You're just some kid. He's been a soldier all of his life. And what did David say? David said, yeah, I know how to take care of sheep. And I know this, whenever the lion came around, whenever the bear came around, I would take care of it. I killed the lion. I killed the bear. In fact, there was one time that the bear got a hold of one of the sheep and I grabbed a hold of his chin whiskers and smote him. Now that takes some pretty fearless smiting. If you've ever been around a bear, you know that grabbing a bear by the chin whiskers probably takes a little more guts than brains. But it takes a man who is ferociously determined to do what God has called him to do. See, that's one of the reasons we're studying the life of David, because that's the kind of guy he was. He wasn't just a little bit determined. He was determined with all his might to do what God had called him to do. And if that meant risking his life, he risked his life. If that meant shoving his hand down a lion's throat, he shoved his hand down a lion's throat. Now, during the time that he was taking care of Nabal's sheep, Nabal did not lose a single one. Not one sheep out of a huge herd flock of 3,000 sheep. Did you read that? 3,000 sheep. He hasn't lost a single one. Not a single one got caught in a briar. Not a single one fell over a cliff. Not a single one broke a leg. Not a single one was eaten by a lion or by a bear. Not a single one died of natural causes. Every single one of his 3,000 sheep continued to live because David dedicated himself to taking care of Nabal's sheep. So now he came to him and said, I was in on the work. How about if you let me in on the party? My men are hungry. I've got 600 of them out here. And they've been taking care of your flocks. They've been taking care of your men, in fact, your shepherds. How about letting us in on some of the kindness that you can show me? Well, here's Nabal's response. Starting at verse 10 and down through verse 13, Nabal's response were, who do you think you are? Right? He says, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Ah, there are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. So now he's not just making fun of David, he's making fun of his army. Remember, David's army was made up of who? Debtors. The low of life. Those who had no place else to go. Those who had been fired. Those who didn't receive a bonus from AIG, all of these people were gathered around with David. And so now Nabal knows the kind of men that David has gathered to himself. And he says, you're just a bunch of lowlifes. Who do you think you are to come to someone like me? A rich guy to take care of you. He despised him and he refused to repay the kindness that David had shown to him. Well, here's David's response. Saddle up. We're going to go pay Nabal a visit. Gird on your swords. That means don't leave your holster behind. Saddle up. Get ready to go. We're going to go pay Nabal a visit. Now, David was understandably upset. But let's review what has happened. Has Nabal done anything worthy of death? No, he has not done anything worthy of death at this point. Is he stupid? He's way stupid. Is he foolish? Yes, he's foolish. Is he a man who won't listen to anybody else? Yes, he's a man who won't listen to anybody else. Is he a man who doesn't know how to repay hospitality? Yes, he's a man who doesn't know how to repay hospitality. But he hasn't done anything worthy of death. David's angry. And that's what it's all about. When David says, saddle up, we're going to go pay Nabal a visit, be sure and bring your swords. He's talking about overreacting in the worst possible way out of rage. You know what rage is? Yeah, that's anger that you're pretending is uncontrolled. Say, well, no, he was just out of control. No, no. People are never out of control. I'll prove it to you. Let him just be ranting and raving to his till you think there's no tomorrow, and then a policeman come knocking at the door. He's under control that fast, isn't he? What changed? Nothing. Before he could get away with it, now he can't. That's what changed. So there's no such thing as out of control. That's just an excuse that we use. David's response is he refuses to repay kindness, so he's provoked. And here's the, probably the dumbest thing that Nabal did, is he provoked someone who could have been a useful ally into becoming a dangerous and armed enemy. Now, how dumb is that? That's plenty dumb. You're right. That's plenty dumb. So, enter Abigail on the scene. We're going to pick up with Abigail at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Nabal's at it again. He has a reputation for this. And so the young man comes to her in verses 14 through 17. And basically Abigail worked out what to do. Starting at verse 18, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep already dressed. Now, you all understand what that means, right? Okay, that means it's already been skinned, it's already been dressed out to eat. Okay, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses, on donkeys. And now she's going to take these to David. They say, well, he's got 600 men. Is that going to go very far? No, it's not going to go very far among 600 men. But her purpose is not so much to feed David as it is to keep David from getting mad at her husband. So she's bringing him a token offering. She's bringing him something. You say, well, that's not going to be very much meat. No, it's not. It's going to be like a 4th of July barbecue where you wait for everybody else to go through the line before you go through twice. However, although she wouldn't go very far among 600, it was a token of goodwill. Remember what the men had said that came from David? Peace be upon you. And what had Nabal returned? Enmity, hostility. He called him a despicable fellow. So we have wise Abigail. And now at verse 20, we turn to dangerous David. And David has got blood in his eyes at this point. It was so, as she rode on the ass, she came down by the cover of the hill, and behold, David and his men came up against her. So she's just reaching the bottom of the hill, and here comes David over the top of the hill. Along with, now he's left a couple hundred guys back there with the baggage, with the stuff. But he's still got 400 guys with him. Now these are people who are pretty rough. They're used to living out in the wilderness. They've been fending for themselves, and they've been fighting lions and tigers and bears for the sheep, haven't they? These are pretty rough characters. And they come bounding over the top of the hill just about the time that she, on her donkey, reaches the bottom of the hill. Are you intimidated? Well, then you're not paying attention. Because she knows that David is angry, and she knows that David is dangerous. And she knows that gird your sword on your side meant exactly that. It meant that they were coming over that hill locked and loaded. That they were coming over that hill ready and armed for bear. So Abigail makes a plea. And here we see the wisdom of Abigail. And if you will, this is the very centerpiece of the chapter. Abigail's wisdom as she expresses herself here in verses 23 through 31. Notice the honor that she pays to David. To the same extent that her husband showed disrespect, she shows honor. And look at the kind of honor she shows. She doesn't correct David. She doesn't say, man, are you stupid for making a big deal out of nothing? You're turning mountains into molehills. No, you're turning molehills into mountains. That's what you're doing. My tongue got tangled there for a minute. Rather, she bows down to David the same way that David had bowed down to Saul in the previous chapter, with her face to the earth. In fact, the Hebrew is even stronger than the English. If you can imagine this, she flings herself at David's feet. She casts herself at David's feet. She presents herself and calls herself a servant or a handmaid 5 times in her speech. And she calls David her Lord, are you ready? 15 times in the speech. Now, you say, well, wisdom, what does that mean? Well, in Abigail's instance, what wisdom means in this context, it means making peace where before there was only hostility. Now, how does she do that? She doesn't do it by upbraiding David. She doesn't do it by correcting David. She does correct David, but she does it in a way that's altogether inoffensive. And what does she do? She comes to David and she has 4 requests. First of all, the first request is, are you ready for this? Don't pay any attention to that guy. He's a dummy. His name means dummy, and he's a dummy. Don't pay any attention to him. That's the first request. Don't make yourself guilty of bloodshed. Don't start your kingdom out killing somebody that just doesn't matter. He's inconsequential. He's stupid. He's foolish. He's a dummy. Leave him alone. Not for his good, but for yours. Why would you make yourself a murderer over somebody like Nabal? How dumb is that? Well, that's not the way she says it. But nevertheless, that's her first request. At verse 25, pay no attention to Nabal. Then there's a prayer to God for David's, well, for David against his enemies at verse 26. At 1 Samuel 25:26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord has withheld thee from coming to shed blood, what's she doing? She's assuming success, right? As God has withheld you from doing that and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Remember, he's of no account. Let them be of no account. And what she's suggesting to him, and she's doing it through, I don't want to call this flattery, but she certainly is not in any way disparaging him, is she? But what she's doing is telling him to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't go flying off committing murder and place some kind of a barrier between you and God. Now, that's a woman that has a lot of wisdom, not only in knowing the truth of that, but also in knowing how to express it. I'm your servant. I'm your handmaid. 5 times. You're my Lord. 15 times. So, a prayer for David and against his enemies at verse 26. And then she asks him if he'll please accept lunch at verse 27. Let's do lunch. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. Let everybody have some. Let's all partake of this blessing. I intended this to be a blessing. I know there's not much, but as far as it will go, let's all have lunch. See, ladies, you have an advantage there, don't you? You really, you know, what's that saying about the way to a man's heart? It's through his stomach. Abigail knew that. She said, look, I want to get on your good side. I brought lunch. So pay no attention to Nabal, a prayer against David's enemies, accept my gift, and then finally at verses 28 through 31, and this is where she's been leading. And this is what God wants David to learn if David's going to be a king, if David's going to be the kind of leader that's going to lead God's people. Here's what David has to learn. And that is, David, I pray thee forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She's accepting that what her husband has done, what Nabal has done, she's accepting the guilt for that. And she's saying, please forgive me for it. Well, what's our first response to that? Our first response is, hey, I didn't do that. That was somebody else that did that. That was my husband. That was my wife. That was somebody else who did that. Why should I ask for forgiveness? Now, let's be honest with each other. Is that not our first response to things? That's not hers. And the reason it's not hers is because she's of good understanding. What does that say about us? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. You caught it the first time. She's of good understanding, so she says, forgive your handmaid. Now that I'm on your good side, consider that to be my fault. Consider it to be my trespass. And forgive me. And that takes us up through verse 31. There's something very important here. And she's not just asking forgiveness. She's asking for forgiveness based on the fact that he's the king in training. She says, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in thee all these days, yet a man is risen to pursue against you. The souls of all your enemies, let them be like the stone in the middle of a sling. Can you imagine talking to David about a sling? I bet she's got his attention at this point. He says, yeah, I know about slings. Tell me about this. She says, I want your enemies to be like a stone in a sling. And when you let go, they just keep on going. They're just, who knows where they went, but they're not around you anymore. They're way gone. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken, and has appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief. This won't be a big deal then. So go ahead and forgive now based on the fact that you're going to be a magnanimous king someday. Act the part already. Be the kind of person that you know God has called you to be someday. Just start doing it now. Show that character now. Now that's the kind of training that you almost never see in leadership seminars. Be forgiving. Be gentle. Be kind. Forgive as though the future of your enterprise depended upon that forgiveness. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7:16, I know it's going to be several weeks before we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. But when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we see the Davidic covenant set forth in really all of its splendor, at 2 Samuel 7:16, we read these words, thy house, this is from God, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. That's what God says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But do you know who the first person is to talk about his sure kingdom, his sure throne, his sure establishment? Abigail. This is the first example we have of anyone talking about his sure, certain kingdom. So here's David's response, verses 32 through 35. Basically, David backed down. If being right isn't enough for you, how's this? It works. David backed down from a stage of bloodletting rage to thankfulness. Hey, thanks. I needed that. What a refreshing, cooling sensation a woman with a word fitly spoken can be. Now, ladies, did you know you had that kind of control? You think control comes from being like a man. Now, present company accepted, of course. I'm talking about those folks outside. I'm talking about those other people. Modern women, you know, W-I-M-M-E-N, modern women have the idea that the way to be the best woman they can possibly be is to be most like a man. Abigail, who was a woman of good understanding, realized how wrong that notion is. She realized that the way for her to not only be a calming influence on herself and on her husband, but also on the guy that was on his way to kill her husband, was to be as feminine and as gentle and as kind as she possibly could be. And do you see how she reduced the tension? Ladies, has it ever occurred to you, have you ever thought about the fact that the control of your house, of the ambiance, is that the right word? The mood of your house really is in your control? And that if you are manlike in your approach to running your household, that what you'll end up with anytime you have two men vying for control is a butting of heads. On the other hand, if you are content that God has made you a calming influence in your home, and you are determined to be that calming influence in your home, look what it can do. Look what Abigail, who had good understanding of how to talk to a guy who had blood in his eyes. I mean, you know what he was coming for? He wasn't coming just to say howdy. He was coming with his sword having already been sharpened. He was coming for blood. And Abigail, not retiring sweet Abigail who never did anything on her own. No, she saddles up her ass and puts some fig cakes on there and takes off for the hills, doesn't she? But when she gets there, when she sees David, she bows herself to the ground and refers to him again and again and again with deference. Deference. She refers to him as Lord, my King. Surely God will establish your kingdom, but not like this. You see, this was not about justice. This was about revenge. And so Abigail turned the situation that she found herself in, a terrible situation. Am I wrong? A situation where she's got a hot head on one side and an empty head on the other. What's she going to do? She speaks peace. She speaks with understanding. Now there's an epilogue to this story. It doesn't just stop here. You know what happens to Abigail? Not only does David get to be king, Abigail gets to be queen. Because God is going to kill Nabal. David doesn't have to. Let's read on, starting at verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house. Now, he couldn't afford to give any of his food to the people that had protected his sheep, but he's going to have a feast for himself. So he has a feast in his home, and like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Passed out drunk and never woke up, did he? The wine went out of him. I think that's one of the main reasons that Reformed Presbyterians don't particularly care about drinking so much, is because they don't want to spend that much money on something you just rent. So the wine went out of him, and he fell down like a stone and died. So now what's she going to do? She's got 3,000 sheep and all these young men that work for her. She's got all of this stuff that had made Nabal a great man, a mighty man, a rich guy. What's she going to do with all of it? Well, it came to pass about 10 days later that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. So now she doesn't have to worry about running the place in Nabal's absence. Nabal's dead. He lays there like a rock for 10 days and then dies. Verse 37, and when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Now, look how thankful he is to her. He's thankful because he could have committed a very great injustice, and Abigail kept her from it. And he says, not just blessed be Abigail, but blessed be the Lord. For two reasons. He kept me from doing it, but he did it. He did show vengeance. And so, God doesn't say vengeance is bad. God says vengeance is mine. And we need to keep this in mind in our relation, and this is another leadership principle now, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that He can repay. We do not have to right every wrong in this lifetime. Man, if we did that, we would be constantly at war, wouldn't we? So we have Nabal's death in verses 36 through 38. God repaid Nabal for David. And I'm going to give you a couple of references in Romans 12, 19 and Deuteronomy 32, 35. In both of those places, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's not saying vengeance is bad. He's saying it belongs to Him. Don't you go doing it. Don't you take it into your own hands. Now, here is David's interpretation of what's happened. Nabal's act was evil, but it was not so evil that it required my intervention. God took care of it. Can we live with evils that are done against us that are not so evil that they require us to take things up in our own hands? Can we turn them over to God? Can we recognize that God cares for us so much that He'll take out vengeance in our name for us? We don't have to do it. And then starting at verse 39b and through verse 44, we have a story about David's wife. David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. You say, well, didn't he already have a wife? Yeah, he already had a wife, but this is about polygamy. It's not about adultery. Nabal was dead. So he's basically taking her under his wing. The same way he had taken Nabal's sheep under his wing to take care of them, he's now taking Abigail under his wing to take care of her. So, we spoke earlier, or I suggested to you earlier, that if we were putting together a leadership seminar, we probably wouldn't hold it in the cave of Adullam. We'd probably hold it in a nice swanky hotel if we could. Well, God's leadership principle, as it's being taught here through Abigail, but from God, recognizes repentance. And it extends forgiveness based upon that repentance. Men, if we don't let our wives repent, we're never going to have peace. Ladies, if you don't let your husbands repent, you're never going to have peace. Remember that all of us, without exception, are sinners. Psalm 53. But if David sinned greatly, he repented greatly. We need to learn also repentance and the extension of forgiveness based upon that. And notice also that in Abigail's case, works of repentance are involved and not just a speech. She made a flowery speech, didn't she? But she did so in front of five dressed sheep and cakes of figs and clusters of raisins. In other words, she was trying to undo the wrong that had been done to David in not acknowledging David's guarding them and watching over them. So she fixed lunch as a work of repentance. Nabal didn't owe David anything. David's bloodletting would have been an injustice on David's part. And so, what a glorious thing we have here that's looking not just at what it means to be a king in terms of power, but what it means also to be a king in terms of magnanimity. You see, a day is coming when our greater King David, Jesus, when King Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. But for now, during these days of grace, he extends forgiveness to all those who repent, all those who call upon him, though they had been hostile, though they had been filled with enmity against his law, though they had done him many injustices. Our King David, our King Jesus, extends forgiveness in these days. And so, I call unto you, if you make no other application from this sermon today, make this one. That though Jesus may have blood in his eyes toward the unrepentant, there is much forgiveness for those who repent and call upon him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank thee that our King Jesus is a forgiving King, that he is a magnanimous King, that he is one to whom we can turn in the day of trouble, and that we can depend upon his willingness to forgive, for he is a King with a sure throne and a sure kingdom. And now, as we have heard these words, and as we are about to partake of this kingdom meal, we pray that thou wouldst use this meal to turn our hearts to Jesus Christ by way of repentance to forgiveness. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.